When I announced the lesson topic for tonight, I made an observation this morning that there are several different reasons sometimes for presenting lessons that we present. A teacher is, first of all, an instructor, and that's the primary function. He or she instructs from the standpoint not of just imparting information, but of imparting information in such a way as to make a difference in the way people think and in the way they live. Sometimes people are motivated sufficiently by that information that they make the changes. Other times we have to kind of stimulate and challenge, and so we have different kinds of lessons that we present sometimes, and all teachers do this, that carries us beyond just the purpose of imparting, but to impart in such a way as to motivate someone in a certain direction. Sometimes it's just encouraging, and we all need different kinds of encouragement. The lesson this morning was designed to be informative, primarily, and in its information to cause us to act in a certain way. And hopefully we will follow through with that as a congregation, and we'll complete the process in appointing more deacons to serve. But tonight's lesson is an entirely different kind of lesson, so I would invite your attention to our consideration that it goes not just from the standpoint, or is pursued not just from the standpoint of informing us about things. In fact, probably what I'm going to say tonight is material with which you are familiar, passages that you've heard several times before. But I'm going to approach it in a way, hopefully, that is going to make a change in the direction we're going, or will stimulate us perhaps in a greater effort in the direction we're going. I want to start by observing some things that I experienced during half times in a football game when I played football. Have you ever been in a locker room during a football halftime? I hope that the ladies have not. But if you played football, the coach gets you in at halftime, and it's not just to go over some things that that you may be doing wrong. There's usually a pre-game speech that the coach has, and then he evaluates how the game is going and how the players are doing. And in his mind, as the play is proceeding, he usually has another scheme in mind about what he wants to say that's going to motivate the players to carry them forward into winning the game. And the differences in coaches, as far as being successful coaches and failures, does not always relate to the coach who may be the best technician, or necessarily the coach who may be the best instructor and the imparter of information. In fact, that as important as that is, very likely the more successful coaches are those who not only can impart information, but who can so impart it and so work with players as to stimulate them, to get them to believe in themselves and to believe that whatever has to be done can be done. And that's the kind of coach usually that succeeds. And there are a lot of different speeches that coaches use. I remember our coach very well in high school, and sometimes he was very complimentary. That's if we were ahead and if we were doing a good job. If we were behind, he would say something like, you fellows don't even look like you belong on the same field with that team out there. Or he would say, don't let the whole town down. You look like you're just such pathetic players. You're letting the whole town down. And then he would say, your teammates are counting on you, and you're not carrying your share of the load. And then sometimes he'd get disturbed, and he'd slam the locker door, or he'd throw a towel, or he'd throw a chair. Well, coaches don't just do that. That's really, if you look at what takes place, that's kind of a manipulation. It's kind of saying something that's designed and doing something that's designed to get attention, first of all, and then having got the attention to say, we have got to get a little bit up, a little bit higher in our emotions so that we can play better. It's a common experience that a team may really be up for a rival. And again, you have a common goal sometimes in teams. And if there is a town nearby that is your rival, they've always been your rival, it's easy to get up for a game like that. Now, where I come from, Mason and Llano were always the two towns that you never had trouble getting up for, because you knew they were laying for you and they were nearby, And there was just this natural animosity. Well, that also creates a kind of high. It creates a kind of motivation. And coaches play on that. They know how to use that. Well, other times the coach may say something like, those fellas out there, they're not any better than you are. They put their pants on one leg at a time, just like you do. Now, they may be bigger and they may be stronger, but I have confidence in you. And I think that you can do what you've been taught to do, and you're in condition to do it. And so he'd give us a kind of pep talk. Now, really, if you were to classify what I want to say tonight, it's more like in the vein of a, if you'll understand the expression, of a pep talk. Now, I don't mean to in any way create an atmosphere or to say something to you that says that we're treating the Bible lightly or our spiritual condition lightly. Far from it. But what I mean by the title, that you've got to believe, is not what Jesus said, except you believe in me, you shall die in your sins. It is not even what he said to his apostles as he commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And it doesn't relate directly, though it does indirectly, to the Hebrew writer's statement in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where he says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, all those passages talk about what we understand as faith and trust, and we realize that that is critical. But what I mean by the title tonight that I want to talk with you about is the fact that our attitude toward life and our attitude toward living as Christians must be an attitude that is positive. It is one that is courageous. It is one that has confidence enough in God that we plan to accomplish His will, and we want to accomplish His will, and we believe that we can do it because of what God says. So if you'll bear with me in that vein, I'd like to pursue that. Negative thoughts, on the other hand, are destructive. They destroy productivity. They also create a self-imposed unhappiness. And there are far too many Christians whose lives are filled with negative thoughts, and their lives are negative lives, and they are not happy people. I really believe that as people who are productive, that we are to be people who have a great confidence in God and who live lives that are happy, and those lives are productive in our service to God. Depression and doubts that we experience are self-inhibitors, and they restrict us from being full and productive in our service to the Lord. Suggestion number one, when we say you've got to believe, I mean by that that you've got to have confidence in Christ. It is obvious to us as we live and the older we get that our power by and of itself is very, very limited. Therefore, in order to do what God wants us to do, we must trust in Christ, who's going to empower us to do it. I do not intend by that statement to imply that there is some kind of miraculous infusion into our lives, that there is some kind of personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that empowers us in some very unusual way. But what I'm saying is that by virtue of our attitude, by virtue of our faith and our trust in God, that the direction that we are pursuing then causes us to live a different kind of life. It's for that reason that I, when I was working with the children in the Bible drill, and wherever I go in working with even adults, I say one of the first verses that you need to memorize is Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. For this reason, that we understand that we cannot do what we have to do by ourselves, and as the Apostle Paul understood that, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. No, I cannot overcome temptation by myself. I cannot be the kind of person I ought to be by myself. And we have an advantage as Christians. And our advantage is that Christ is the source of our strength. Now, He's the source of our strength if we put our confidence in Him. If we say every day, Christ gives me the strength to be the kind of person I ought to be, and therefore I can do it because of the confidence I have in Christ. Now, He gives me that assurance. He makes that promise to me. God says that I am with you. I will help you. I will supply you. It's up to us to learn to trust implicitly. That doesn't remove us from our obligations and from doing. We can't sit back and say, well, God said, Christ said, He's going to trust us, or He's going to take care of us, and so I'm just going to trust Him, and I'm not. No, He expects of us to be busy. He expects of us to labor. But He also says to us, I can supply the strength that you cannot supply for yourself. Is that trust justified? Am I the kind of person that's kind of a stupid, ignorant religionist who has this religious crutch because I can't face life by myself? And so since I am not self-sufficient, I have to kind of have a crutch that's religious. Is God to be trusted? Well, when God answers that, James says something like, if you lack faith or if you lack wisdom, then ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid. And the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So when I put my trust in God and I pray to God and ask for wisdom and I pray to God and ask for help, God has assured me that that help is there. But I have to trust. In fact, in verse 6, on from chapter 1 and verse 5 that we just quoted, James says, let him ask in faith. Let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. For he who waves is like the waves of the sea. Anytime, based upon the trust that you have in God, when you approach God and you pray to God and you ask God for strength to live as you ought, to overcome temptation and to do what God wants you to do, you must come trusting in Him. It must be based upon the confidence that you have in Him that He will do whatever you ask Him to do. Yes, our trust is surely justified. Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Again, in a familiar context, I assure you that this is not a new passage to you, but maybe you have forgotten what Jesus promised. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, listen now to Him. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, would He not much more clothe you? And do you see the next part of that sentence? O ye of little faith. What was the matter? What was Christ talking about in this context? Doubts and anxieties and worries and concerns about all the things about us. And whatever He said is that which is directed toward us to say, learn to trust. Learn to trust. If you do not trust, then you are anxious. And when you're anxious, He says, that's really a lack of faith. O ye of little faith. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And then finally in verse 34 He says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But how anxious are we about all the things about us, and the things that we don't have control over, and our clothes and our possessions and our families and all this. Sure, there are reasons for doing what we can do. But in the final analysis, God says, trust me. He says, trust me. Put your trust in me, and that will remove your anxiety. It causes us to move in a different way in life. With a positive attitude, it makes us productive as opposed to being self-restricted and inhibited by our fears. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was a man like we are men. And though his faith was great, I think he experienced, as we experience sometimes, the concerns and worries and doubts and even discouragements. And I try to put myself with him, though I cannot understand, as he was imprisoned and made his defense before Caesar. And at this point in time, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 17, he says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. But he really stood very much by himself. Have you ever read the previous verses? In verse 10, for instance, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretan for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for my ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now, we've never stood where Paul stood. We've never experienced the loneliness, the imprisonment that he experienced. But we can learn from the greatness of what he felt how minute in comparison our experiences are, and learn to trust as he trusted. He said, "The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me." God promises that he will care for us in that fashion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I think I said 2. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Where he follows the negative examples of Israel and what God did to them, uses them as an example of what is wrong. He says in verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man." Now notice the next statement. "But God is faithful." Do you know what he means by that? You can trust God. Now, you may not be able to trust your friends. You may not be able to trust your brethren. And in times of adversity or times in which you may make a stand for right, you may be the only one standing. But I'll tell you why. God is there. So don't put too much trust in people. But put your trust in God. God is trustworthy. Now, in this instance, he says he's faithful in that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If I believe that context and that statement, then I understand that whatever happens to me in life is under the divine providential control of God. As a Christian, he will never allow me to be tempted more than I can endure. So whenever something is presented to me, I can infer from that God is in control of that, and he has confidence in me that there is a way of escape and I can get out of it. I can overcome it. Because he's promised that. He's made that very promise. The more I understand about God and the more I trust him, the easier life is. Turn with me to a passage that I really like in Romans the 8th chapter. Closing out the whole context in reference to sonship and our association with him. And coming down, if you will, in verse 31 down through verse 38 or 39. And I'm not going to read all of this, but in verse 31, for instance, of Romans 8. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now you analyze that. If God is for us, who can be against us? What does he mean by that? Well, it goes back to some statements made by Jesus as he sent out his disciples. And he says, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but can't touch the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There is the control that God has. And if We stand alone in reference to all the people about us. God is for us, so who can really successfully stand against us? They can take our lives. They can abuse us. They can hurt us. But they can't touch our soul. God is in control. And there are other points that I want to look at here. Drop down, if you will, to verse 37. He says, yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors. That's a superlative. We are super conquerors. We don't just barely get by. Through the power that God makes available to us, we are super conquerors. No enemy can stand before us successfully. No problem in life can face us and discourage us and defeat us, as long as we have this great confidence in God. And he says in verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can take you away from God? Only you. Only me. But all of these great and rich provisions he's made for us that are ours. But do you know what it requires of me? Trust. I have to be willing to put my trust in God. That's what I mean, first of all, by saying you've got to believe. And I don't mean that you've got to have faith in the existence of God. I don't even mean necessarily that directly and specifically it has to do with the faith that precedes being saved from your sins. But certainly that involves the idea of trust in a Savior. But the point I want to impress is that your life and my life have to be lives that are centered in our implicit trust in God. He is in control. Let's just turn our lives and our wills to Him. And then once we trust, whatever happens is not going to affect us. The second thing. In my life that takes this attitude in this direction, I must see what needs to be done that God wants, and I must want to do. There are two parts to this. First of all, foresight is required. A lot of people walk around, they have, it seems, no idea about anything except what's happening right now, or they live reactionary lives in response to things that have happened before, and they're just under the control of everything and everybody else. It is important to me as a preacher that I preach not in a reactionary way. Do you understand what I mean by that? Preachers who preach in a reactionary way are always trying to close the gate after the sheep got out. You're always trying to deal with problems after they've happened. You're always dealing with issues after they've come up. But a teacher, and this is true of elders as well, has to have some foresight. You begin to see things. You begin to hear things. You sense things. And it's not a supernatural way. It's just a sensitivity to things that are going on about you. You are aware. And so you anticipate. And you try to prepare. The old saying that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure? That's a good Bible statement, isn't it? Found over in what book? Everybody awake. Ounce of prevention worth a pound of... That's a good statement, not a Bible statement, though the Bible teaches it in principle. I can imagine, if I go back in history, to the account with which our children are familiar in Genesis chapter 42. At the time when Joseph had been sold down into Egypt and found himself down there, and of course the story about Potiphar and his wife and his being cast into prison, the interpretation of the dreams, and finally being second in command to Pharaoh, And through the dreams that he had before and that happening as God had spoken through the dreams about the years of plenty and then the years followed by famine. And our attention is focused back to the land of Jacob in Israel. Joseph is not there. But the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, has been affected by this great drought of 7 years. And here they are, they're hungry. Now, they have money, but they don't have any food. And what I visualize is that these grown men, who are the boys of Jacob, are standing around looking at each other and they're saying, what are we going to do? Where can we get some food? We don't have anything. We're going to starve. And the wise old father says something like, well, why are you standing about looking at each other? I've heard that there's grain and plenty down in Egypt. But go down there and buy it. He had some foresight. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 9, we have a similar expression, or not a similar expression, but a similar idea. When Peter talks about the adding of the what we call the Christian virtues, which really relates to character of Christians, he says, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was ever purged from his old sins. Why do you think Peter says that in that way? He's blind. He can't see afar. He has no foresight. And the reason is because the way he's living is strictly for now, without anything that's beyond that in the future. And if we're not growing in character, we are really blind to what the future holds for us. We're not preparing for the future. There is not sufficient foresight. We've forgotten what we were, and we're not preparing for what we ought to be in eternity. And that's a very good way that Peter puts it. The second part of this statement. First of all, we have to see the need to be productive people and to have foresight.